So this spring, we have been clarifying what it means to be a Christian. And then as soon as we get through Easter, we're going to spend some time clarifying, keep going, on what it means to be a church. Religious people find God useful, but Christians find Jesus beautiful. That's been kind of a banner for us that I've kept saying Sunday in and Sunday out. Religious people have a use for God, but Christians just find Jesus beautiful. That's why we sing. That's why we pray. That's why we open our Bibles. That's why we open our ears. He is our treasure hidden in the field, as we spoke about two gathers ago. Today, we're going to see that Christians find Jesus beautiful because of the great lengths that Jesus went to in order to secure our forgiveness. Today, you see, for this concept of forgiveness to work, there has to be justice and there has to be accountability for everything that you and I have thought or said or done. If one thing we have thought, one thing we have said, one thing we have done has gone unaccountable, then justice is actually injustice. We struggle with a sense of injustice in this life and in this world because we know that deep down, every judicial verdict that is passed out to the guilty can never truly fix what has been done. But Christianity comes on the scene, and this is what makes Christianity utterly unique. We have Jesus, creator, sustainer, God, but he didn't stay in eternity. He didn't stay in his seat. He took on flesh and lived among us. And he took on flesh to take on our guilty verdict. You see, my death would do nothing to atone or to make right all of the wrongs that I have done in this life. And not just me. This is not being pessimistic about me. This is just human condition. But the death of God and God alone is powerful enough to provide the justice that is needed for all of my wrongs and all of the wrongs of all who would hope in his son. You see, for Christians, our experience of forgiveness in Jesus is our fuel. And it costs us nothing. It's not like it's $2.79 right now a gallon, right? Costs us nothing. But if we were going to see how much it cost Jesus, it would say infinite. Can you imagine that? Paying infinite per gallon. But for Christians, forgiveness is what fuels us. It fuels all that we are and all that we do as Christians. And we realize that Christians, you and I, we cannot say and we cannot do anything to earn God's favor. God is not like a parent where you can, you know, acting pretty nice for like a week or so, and then you ask for what you want. Remember doing something like that as a kid? Right? You ask for something after the straight A report card comes home. Christianity isn't like that. Christians do not think that we deserve God's favor. We are actually humbled that Jesus would take on what we deserve so that we can take on what he deserves. He gets our condemnation, he gets our justice, he gets the wrath for what we deserve, and we get righteousness and eternity? Now, because of this humbling experience, Christians do not treat Jesus and Christians do not treat people the way that Simon the Pharisee does, as we're going to take a look at today. All that we say and all that we do is a response to the amazing grace and the great forgiveness that we have received in Jesus. And that's me moving along our big truth, our proposition for today. Let's get to it. The proposition is that Christians serve Jesus not to earn his favor, but just to express what forgiveness means to them. And I think that's the difference between Simon and this woman. You see, Simon, a Pharisee, invites Jesus to dine with him. Simon hosts this dinner party, and Jesus is a key figure. We are not told directly why Simon invites Jesus. This is like an un-Pharisee-like thing to do. They're usually like, you know, ruffing each other's feathers, not inviting them over for dinner. A Pharisee, as a reminder, is a Jewish religious leader at that time in the first century. Judaism doesn't have Pharisees today. They went through a big change once their temple was fully destroyed in the first century. But Pharisees at that time, they were part of the conservative movement in the Jewish faith. Simon's job as a Pharisee is to teach Jews Torah. How to know Torah, how to follow Torah, how to apply Torah to their life. It wouldn't be much different than my role, partially, in your life. You're not going to find another kind of person like Simon who would know God's word, know what it means to love God, and know what it means to love people. So a woman of the city hears Jesus is in town and he is dining at Simon's house. This woman needs Jesus. It is clear after Satina read this text. And during the dinner party, she enters Simon's home. In essence, she crashes the party. She walks over to Jesus, actually behind Jesus, and she does something utterly extraordinary. She weeps at Jesus' feet. She wipes the tears off of Jesus' feet with her hair. And up until, I don't know, maybe early 20th century, women having their hair down in public is a no-no, whether it's in the East or the West. Ladies letting their hair down is a very recent thing. You put your hair down privately. But this woman, in a very public way at this dinner party, lets her hair down for the express purpose of wiping up her tears from Jesus' feet. And then this woman anoints Jesus with expensive perfume. And I think before we move forward, you have to ask the text this. Why would this woman do this? What is motivating this woman? And I think it's this. This woman found something in Jesus that she would never find in Simon or any other person in her city or in her country. And this has been a consistent idea throughout our Jesus series, has it not? How is it that Peter and Andrew can give up fishing, can give up financial stability? How can James and John give up their family and give up financial stability? How can Matthew, the tax collector, give up financial stability and just walk after Jesus? All of these people, from this woman to Peter and Andrew and James and John, and I think for every true Christian, has found something in Jesus that they're never going to get in any other thing or any other relationship. In Jesus, this woman found grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness unlike she has ever experienced. And we see the response of her heart motivation by what she did at this dinner party. Now, you would think this would make someone like Simon the Pharisee happy, right? To see a great sinner in his city treat Jesus in this way. But he's not happy about it. He is angry. He is judgmental. And he is critical, both of the woman and of Jesus. And his comments perhaps reveals his heart's motivation for why he invited Jesus over to this dinner party in the first place. Simon uses this incident of the woman weeping at Jesus' feet to confirm his presupposition or his bias that Jesus can't be anything more than a man. Because if Jesus was more than a man, Jesus would know what kind of woman he allowed to touch his feet, and Jesus wouldn't have allowed it. Because religious people, God-fearing people, would not let this type of woman get so close to him. Now we've got to ask, what would lead Simon and well-intentioned religious people in the first century to conclude this? You see, the Pharisees knew God's word so well that they created customs and traditions to stack on top of those laws to make sure no one ever broke God's law. So to avoid sin, you avoid sinners. That's the idea. But we see time and time again, Jesus did not avoid sinners. He pursued sinners. We don't see him actually too much pursuing people who think that they're already good, who think they're already religious, they got those things down. Jesus dines with sinners. Ladies, you should remember this quote from our hospitality book. Jesus dined with sinners. But he did not sin with sinners. But Jesus uses this incident to show you and I, and I think the guests at this dinner party, what grace and what forgiveness does to a person. It changes the motivation for all that they are, all they think, all they feel, all they say, and all that they do, i.e., it makes a person a Christian. So let's go ahead and let's peel through this incident together, and let's get to point one. And in point one, we're going to see that, yeah, Jesus challenges those who think that they deserve God's grace or that they can earn God's grace. So Jesus calls for Simon's attention. And here is Jesus at Simon's dinner party, and he begins to teach a parable. I can imagine everybody's got the popcorn, right? Everybody follows Jesus to hear him teach or to see what miracle or wonder he's going to perform that day. So they got the popcorn ready, they've sat down, and Jesus tells us about a money lender. He starts talking money, right? Jesus talks about money a lot. But there's, in this parable, there's a money lender and there's two debtors. And debtor one owes the money lender 50 denarii. Debtor two owns the money lender 500 denarii. And you have to remember that whenever you see denarii in the New Testament, it's equivalent to one day of just a common laborer's job. So one day's work, one denarii. So you see, how much do these debtors owe the lender? 50 days of work, roughly, and 500 days of work. Now, you can clearly see with those numbers, one is far less than the other, 10 times less. Despite them having different scales of debt, they have the same problem. Did you pick that up? Both debtors, even though one owes 10 times less and one 10 times more, both debtors cannot pay the lender back. So what does a lender do? I mean, honestly, today, if this was our economy, what would our economy and our government arm a lender with to ensure that the debt is paid back, right? So what is this lender going to do? What was allowable in the first century? Let's take a look at verse 42 and let's see what the lender does. Because it's utterly unique. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. And then Jesus asked Simon, so which one of them will love him more? So the lender graciously forgives both debtors. Now, what you need to know right now is that even though this word forgave is in our English translation, there's a Greek word for that, and it's not used. This is added by our English translators to help us understand what this lender is doing. But what's going on here, I'll say it in English because some of you have a Catholic background, may be able to pick up on what's going on with this word. The word that's used for graciously forgave right here is eucharisato. If you were raised Catholic, like myself, you would recognize that that's the Eucharist. The Catholic Church at some point decided what word will we express what we call communion, and they chose the old Greek word eucharisato, good grace. That's all that that means. That's the word that's used here, not the word forgive. But we got to talk about this. The lender graced both debtors, meaning that as an act of his good heart, he would release both debtors of what they owed. And what Jesus wants you to wrestle with is that that's forgiveness. Forgiveness is so much more than hearing, all right, you're hurt, someone said something or did something to hurt you, and then they realize it later on, it's affecting your relationship, right? You know, everything's cold during dinner, not just the food, but the conversation. You're like, okay, I must have done something wrong. Let me apologize. That's not forgiveness. This is forgiveness. And we have to talk about this as Christians. Forgiveness isn't accepting an apology. Forgiveness is an act of grace where you release that person from the justice that you think they deserve for what they've said or done to you. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is taking on yourself the high cost of what the other person owes. The lender in this parable will never see that 550 denarii ever again. Was that almost a year and a half of a laborer's wages? He will never see it again. That's forgiveness. You take on the cost. You pay what the other person couldn't pay. That's forgiveness. Not saying, I accept your apology. But if you notice in Jesus' parable, look at the end of gracious forgiveness. Jesus doesn't say, now which debtor will be more appreciative? Which debtor will just jump for joy? He says, which one of them is going to love him more? And this is very strange if you're just looking at this from a financial lens, from an economical sense. Notice that the response that Jesus means of both of these debtors is love. It's like he says, okay, which one will love him and which one will love him not? He loves me not. He didn't say that. Both debtors will love the lender for what he has done for them. It's right here that Jesus wants Simon. And maybe perhaps that Jesus wants you, as the reader, to be able to understand and to say which debtor would love the lender more for the gracious forgiveness of their debt. Let's see if Simon got it right. Jesus asked the question, verse 43, Simon answers. Simon says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus encourages him. He says, you've judged correctly. That's what Pharisees do. They judge the law. They judge situations. He judged correctly. But we learn here that the end of gracious forgiveness is love. And this doesn't make financial sense. You can't run a business this way. You can't run a kingdom this way. You can't love a country this way. But you can run God's business, God's country, and God's economy this way. If you have ever gone through some kind of debt forgiveness and you were approved of it, you didn't love the people on the other side of the email or the phone call when they gave you the good news. Appreciative, yes, right? Like, whoo, thank you. But love? No, absolutely not. And what we have to understand here as Christians, and for those who are wondering about Christianity and wrestling about world's ideas versus what Christianity says, the work of God in Jesus is far different than anything that you and I have ever experienced from this world. For Jesus, there is a debt that is far deeper than money. Therefore, when that debt is forgiven, a person is going to feel something that is much deeper than just appreciation. Like, thank you, though it's nothing less. They feel love. Now, you should know, because I've said this to you over the years, the Greek language has four words for love. Eros, that's romantic love. That's not used there. That would be weird. Storge, that's like, I love filet. I don't really love filet. It's delicious. Or, I love my old t-shirt. I can't throw it away. That's storge for the Greeks. It's just an attachment. They have a nostalgia for things. That's storge. Doesn't use it there. There's philia, like Philadelphia, right? That's an attachment, a deep love for family and friends. That's not used there. The fourth word for love is used here, agape. And that is selfless, benevolent love. That the lover will take on great risk of injury to self, great expense to self for God's best in the loved. That's agape. And Jesus says, those who experience gracious forgiveness of debts will agape. Well, somehow, even though, remember, they're debtors, they owe this lender everything. Like, they don't even have the means to pay back. But now, once this person has experienced this gracious forgiveness to that lender, they will live in such a way that it will be a great cost in themselves to work towards the lender's best. And Jesus says, that's Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. Throughout the New Testament, economical debt is used as a picture and as a symbol for something that you and I owe to God. we act on our nature, we incur greater and greater debt with God. Our sin nature, this is the essence of it. Our nature wants to live how we want to live. That's all that we can do, right? I may have the desire to fly. It's not in my nature to fly. I'm never going to fly. I can only do what's in my nature. And you have to remember that as you are looking down on others for whatever sin that ruffles you the wrong way. All they can do is act according to their nature. It's no different than saying, hey, person whose sin that I hate and I'm mistreating you, go fly. They'll be like, I can't. I don't have wings. They can only act according to their nature. But when we act according to our nature, which means I want what I want over what my Creator wants for me, debt is incurred. Sin is a debt that no one can pay back. Whether you think you owe God 50 denarii, or whether you think you owe God 500 denarii. All debtors, all sinners, are incapable of paying back to God what is owed to Him for acting as if we are our own creator. Like we're auto-creators. And this is what makes Christianity so special above Judaism and Islam, the religions of the East, and any philosophies here in the West. Christianity teaches that as God, only Jesus can settle our accounts with His Father. And He settled our debt by incurring and paying the cost Himself. You see, there is no way like these two debtors that you and I could atone for or to pay God back for everything that we have said, for everything that we have done, how we've hurt those that we say that we love all the time. We can never pay God back. There is nothing that we can say and there's nothing that we can do to change our nature. And that is a claim of religion. You're a baby, you get baptized, it changes your nature. You come and take communion, it changes your nature. You go to a masjid 5 times a day, you can do things to change what's going to happen to you in the future. Christianity doesn't claim that. Only God could do this, and God did this only and exclusively in Jesus. So in this parable, Simon and the woman are the debtors, debtor one and debtor two. Both Simon and this woman cannot settle accounts with God for all that they have done, all they have done. Now, the tragic thing is, though, Simon doesn't think that he's a debtor. He's a good, religious, upstanding dude. And why does he need Jesus? He's not like this woman, surely. Simon's inability to see himself as a debtor, you know what it did? It cripples his ability to see Jesus as God, his creator, his sustainer, and the one who forgives by paying off his debts. And Simon's inability to see himself as a debtor, it also cripples his ability to see himself that he is right alongside this woman. He is in the same condition, and he's going to go to the same destination as this woman unless Jesus intervenes. Simon does what he does because he thinks he deserves God. I mean, he's conservative, he's a Pharisee, he's not a Sadducee, those are the liberals. Simon does what he does because he thinks he can earn his way to God. So what Jesus does here, the next portion, he clarifies the heart motivation of every single person who claims to follow God. So if you want to be able to distinguish between someone who is a Christian and who someone says that they're a Christian, it's what happens next. So let's pay attention. Let's get to our second point. Jesus clarifies the experience of grace and forgiveness as the motivation of service. Jesus presses into Simon now. After he encourages Simon that he judged correctly, and from it we see Jesus clarify. It's the experience of gracious forgiveness that is the fuel for all that we are. All that we think, all that we say, and all that we do as Christians for Jesus. Jesus applauds what the woman did for him. Simon resents it. Jesus celebrates it. Jesus presses in now. Simon couldn't show Jesus basic first century Jewish Middle Eastern hospitality that's rampant during the time. Why? Because having Jesus over as a guest of his party was merely an opportunity to show how he's better than Jesus. Simon's a Pharisee, and he would be all too familiar with the Jewish practices of the first century that are hospitable to guests who enter into a home. In this culture, I don't get it. Don't expect it when y'all come over to my house now. But it's customary for this culture for the host to provide water and even perhaps to wash the feet of their guests coming in. Dry, arid environment, nice, clean home. Jews had lots of cleanliness laws. Therefore, people come over, you either wash their feet or you provide them the means to wash their own feet. And Jesus says, Simon, you didn't do that for me. I entered into your home and you did not wash my feet. But this sinner that you revile used her tears to wash my feet. Jesus wasn't greeted by Simon when he arrived. Isn't that kind of awkward? Jesus, like, ding dong. Okay, right? Just goes in. No greeting from the host. And the customary way for a host to greet somebody coming over is with a kiss. No kiss from Simon. It's customary for guys to give the kiss on the cheek in this culture. My mom's culture, too, in Brazil. It was weird when I first went to Brazil the first time, but that's just a cultural thing. Simon, however, no kiss for Jesus. But this woman could not stop kissing Jesus' feet. Not just the cheek, hello, and done. She couldn't stop kissing his feet. And Simon did not anoint Jesus with oil upon arrival. And the Jewish idea is this. Most likely, okay, yes, dry, arid, messy, you come into home. But anointing someone when they come into your home is a way to say, I want this home to refresh you. I want to give to you to elevate yourself. You've journeyed a long way to come here. I am honoring you. Let me anoint you. Simon, no anointing. This woman, costly perfume, and anoints his feet with it. We got to ask, why is Simon like this? And why is the woman like this? And it all comes down to the heart, the motivation. It's all about what Simon and what this woman and what you and I rely on as our fuel. Let's look at verse 47. I'm sure people are just munching on the popcorn right now as he says this, watching this unfold. Jesus says to Simon, her sins, which are many, he doesn't sugarcoat that, they've been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now this year, all throughout this Jesus series we're doing through Easter, we have consistently seen how Jesus treats people. How Jesus treats people who consider themselves to be good and religious, and those that he treats that culture and religion says they're sinners. It's been consistent. Jesus does not overlook our sin or our brokenness. He doesn't excuse it. But at the same time, he doesn't skimp on grace or forgiveness either. Amen? Gosh, Jesus here is amazing. Publicly, Jesus states for all to hear at this party that this woman has many sins. Could you imagine that in a members' meeting? But that's exactly why she needs grace and forgiveness. Jesus gives her both. Because the gospel is this, it's the classic Keller quote, that you are far more sinful and broken than you can ever dare imagine. Yet you are also more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope at the same time. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is why the woman loves Jesus so much. Those who are forgiven, agape the forgiver. Great cost of myself to express good towards the forgiver. And that's what this woman did at Simon's house. The demonstration of love for Jesus is in direct proportion to a person's experience of grace and forgiveness. Simon has no love for Jesus because Simon doesn't see himself as a debtor. He thinks he has square accounts with God. In fact, he probably has some capital. This woman has deep love for Jesus because this woman knows that her ledger has an insurmountable debt that has to be paid, and she can't do it. Her experience of Jesus forgiving her is the fuel behind all of her actions at this dinner party. Simon invited Jesus over, perhaps, to show Jesus how much he deserves God's favor, how good of a guy that he is. The woman served Jesus as a response as to what forgiveness means to her. Christianity is this. We love Jesus and all kinds of people because we have personally experienced his grace, mercy, and forgiveness in our lives. As a Christian, you most likely have a person that objects to Christianity, do you not? Do you have at least one person that objects to Christianity in your life? Okay, me too. And they reject Christianity for multiple reasons, but sometimes they may say something like this. If Christianity is real, if Christianity is the way that you claim, why are Christians so terrible? Have you heard that one before? Look at the atrocities that the Christian religion has done over time. Why would I want to become that? Why would I want to join that movement? Have you heard that one before? Good, this is relevant for you. It's a legitimate argument, by the way. We as Christians should have no problem looking upon the history of Christianity in the West, in Europe and America, and say, you're right. We should have no problem with that. And you've heard me say this before, working in secular education for 18 years. I know many non-Christians who are better than many Christians I know. I do. They are far more giving. They're far more generous. They are far more willing to come alongside and help somebody, kids in the inner slums, than Christians are. They just are. So the objection is, if Christianity is true, why are y'all so terrible? What they're really saying is, why is the American church, and why is church history in Europe and America filled with so many Simons? If you know someone like this, I think this is the perfect opportunity to clarify the gospel if they will hear you out. It isn't the job of pastors or evangelists or missionaries to do this. It's your responsibility. As an example, here in our church community, I cannot go into every single personal relationship that you have and disarm that argument. I'd love to, and many of the non-Christians in your life I get to spend time with, and I love that. And when that comes up, I will try to answer that, but I can't do it for everybody. You can't rely on pastors, evangelists, and missionaries to do those things. It's the job of a normal Christian like you, and whether you see me this way, a normal Christian like me. So first, we have to tell them, do you know, loved one, not all Christians who say that they are Christians are Christians. What? We have this idea in the Christian faith called nominalism. It's people who say, you know, they're setting up their social media profile, religious preference, Christian. They say they're Christian with their lips, but they do not have a singular heart devotion to live for Jesus above all. That's the reality. So whether it's 500 years ago in Europe or in America today, not everyone who says that they are a Christian are a Christian. That's the first thing you need to say to them. Much of Christian history and its terrible actions, I believe, were carried out by nominal Christians who used Christianity, blended it with nationalism to gain more power over people. And it's okay to say that to a non-Christian. It's like we don't have to give an excuse for the crazy uncle at the party. Just see it for what it is and call out for what it is. What you also need to say is this. Do you know, loved one, this is not unique to Christianity. India has struggled. Islam and Hinduism. Pakistan's the result. It's not Christianity that's to blame for all the terrible actions in this world. It's when people use religion for power. That's where we go wrong. And you need to say that to them. See what it does. On the other hand, Jesus has always attracted the marginal, the outsider, the least of these, the sinners, to himself. We see this played out with Simon and the woman. Simon's the nominal believer. He's the Pharisee, he's the good guy, he's the religious dude, but his action shows the number one priority of a Jew then and today is Shema. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our great commandment. That's their goal. It's the immoral woman, the great sinner of the city, who's actually the Christian. Christianity, you need to tell this person, has always attracted sinners and terrible people. Always. Now, during the Reformation, as Catholic priests and theologians and Catholic professors were revolting against Rome, trying to reform, that was their original intention, one Christian religion at all places, at all times. They were very Catholic, but they just wanted to reform the church. One of them was Martin Luther, one of my favorites. He had this phrase that was like a banner for the Reformation. It was, simul justus et peccator. Simul, simultaneously. Justus, justified, et and peccator, sinner. Simultaneously, sinner yet justified. And I think the people in your life need to understand that's what Christians are. At the same time, they are sinner, yet they're justified. So yes, sometimes Christians are going to fail because we are sinner, yet we're justified at the same time. This is what makes Christianity so unique and why it's filled with terrible people who are genuinely Christians, maybe. But Christianity is safe harbor for the sinner because Jesus became our safe harbor. He became our safe harbor because his Father withheld safe harbor from Jesus on the cross. Christians are comfortable with saying, I am a sinner. This person, you know, you're objecting to Christianity. You do know, I'm a terrible sinner. I'm one of those terrible people. I'm a sinner. Yet at the same time, God sees me and God treats me as if I'm not. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity. And that's why it's been appealing to people in the East, in the West, in Africa, in Asia, everywhere for 2,000 years. And why it's not going away. Dying in America, but growing everywhere else. Therefore, friend, Christianity is always going to be filled with terrible people. You can't be a Christian until you realize your own terror that you have caused. But as we will see, the work of Jesus doesn't just stop at forgiveness. Christianity is for terrible people, but the work of Jesus doesn't stop at forgiveness. Forgiveness is just the fuel that powers and drives something deep inside the Christian. What happens is that over time, a change takes place and renovates and just takes over inside the Christian. This is more than just cleaning up how you speak and how you act. This is about total change from the inside out. And that brings us to application. And what we see that over time is that this happens in true Christians, that we engage with people by extending to them the grace and the forgiveness that we first experienced in Jesus. This is the barometer between a nominal Christian and a genuine Christian. We grow towards this. In verse 50, Jesus teaches us that faith in him is what saves. It isn't what Simon has done or hasn't done. It isn't what the woman has done or hasn't done. Salvation begins when you see yourself as a debtor and Jesus as the one gracious forgiver. So I want us to take one more look at the section of Luke 7 in verse 50, where Jesus tells the woman, everybody watching, popcorn, your faith has saved you. Not her action. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The question you need to ask here is this. What does Jesus mean when he tells this woman to go? What does that mean? Does he just mean just go home and just continue living life how you lived it yesterday? Mm-mm. You see, all of Jesus' work in a person, by and through faith, through forgiveness, is for our going. It's not just for pastors, missionaries, and evangelists. All Christians, normal sinners like this woman, are called to go. Going is the essential call of all who have truly experienced God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus. Those who are forgiven by Jesus, we go differently than when we came into this thing with Jesus. And that's the sign of true Christianity. Grace and forgiveness are the fuel that powers a Christian's growth and a Christian's going. Jesus wants Christians to live differently more and more day by day than they did before. Think about it this way. When this woman leaves Simon the Pharisee's home, tomorrow morning she goes to market or she goes to the well to draw water, she goes to buy some bread. You think people are going to treat her any differently than they did yesterday? No. But the change that's going on is how she's going to respond to those people. Do you get that? That's Christianity. Jesus knows this woman is going to go differently now than she did before. And I think we'd also posit she's not going to return to her many sins, no matter what they are. Because those who are forgiven little, loves little, and those who are forgiven much, loves much. Is she still a sinner? Oh, yeah. Let's just say she's a 30-year-old woman, and for the past 15 years, she has struggled with a particular sin. She's not going to wake up the next morning and say, I don't feel this way anymore. Her flesh is going to be like, you've been scratching my itch in this way for this long. I need it. Getting itchy. Haven't used that in a while, Debbie. Debbie always says I make her get itchy, feel itchy sometimes. Does she have the same fundamental flesh? Oh, yeah. But at the same time, grace and forgiveness has fundamentally changed her on the inside. And over time, that's going to spill over. And that is true of all genuine Christians because we are simultaneously sinner and justified. Now, the Apostle Paul touches on this and how forgiveness fuels action. And this is our application verse right now. It comes from Ephesians. It's the very end of chapter 4 and then spilling over to chapter 5. And a quick disclaimer, the numbering system in our Bibles is a recent invention to help us locate things. Paul didn't like sit there and say, Ephesians 4, 32. Okay, now I'm going to start chapter 5, verse 1. It was just a letter. We break it up to make it more manageable. So there's a flow here. Even though you'd probably stop at Ephesians 4 and put the Bible away, the letter continues. He says this at the end of 4. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Chapter 4, done. Chapter 5 picks up. Therefore, be imitators of God. As beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. He was the offering, a sacrifice to God, fragrance, aroma. The first thing I want you to put your eyeballs on is how Paul tells Christians to be kind. Do you see that? Just be. First word. The word that's used in Greek right here is actually almost verbatim to another word in English, Genesis. A Genesis is a new beginning. This is something new that is done in Christians. They grow in kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. That's the Genesis that Jesus died to secure in you as a Christian. Now, let's talk about forgiveness for a moment. Because once again, there is a Greek word that is the word for forgiveness or forgiving that is in Greek. Paul doesn't use it either, just like Jesus. It's another form of eucharisato, or just charis, charismatic, charitable. We have words like that in our language. In the Christian, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness begins to grow in them because of the grace that Jesus has given to them. How does this happen? You have to affirm this truth today. Jesus is your great money lender, and you are the great debtor. Based on this, Paul says, because of verse 32, because of how God in Christ forgave you, you go, there's B again, Genesis, imitators of God. There's something new that happens in you. You'll begin to mimic Jesus. Jesus wants us to grow as Christians, and Jesus wants us to go as Christians. And that's what Simon couldn't do. He could come time and time again, have Jesus over time and time again, but there would be no going and no growing. Simon couldn't look at the immoral woman with kindness, tenderheartedness, grace, and forgiveness because though he was a good guy and he was religious, he went to synagogue, he helped people. He never experienced those things firsthand. Yes, there will always be a non-Christian who seems to be better, who seems to do better than you. There are Simons everywhere. In and outside Jesus' church. But this is the one thing that Simons, that nominal Christians and non-Christians cannot do. They cannot forgive others in the way that Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And honestly, that's what the non-Christians need in your life. They need to experience forgiveness unlike any other. That's beyond, I hurt you, I'm sorry, I accept your apology, move on. They need the experience of a deeper forgiveness. And honestly, only a Christian who goes can give it to them.